With God's word open before us, let's bow together in a further word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again we seek thy face. We thank thee for this psalm that's all about the word, that mentions it continually. And it's very evident as we read down its words that the author of this particular psalm, the human author, has fallen in love with the Bible. He's thanking thee for how it guides him, how it protects him, how it steers him away from sin, how it promotes holiness in his life that he would never be able to do by any mechanism of his own, how it brings him close to God, helps him commune with him, and how it lifts him up and holds him firm in the days of affliction and bitter trial. Lord, we pray that we will look upon thy word as doing all this for us as well, that we will love it with an unbounded love, with a love that cannot possibly be measured. How far off are we from that position? But Lord, may we even pick up something tonight from the history of thy servant Luther that will give us a new and a fresh appreciation for the word of God. We pray in Jesus' name for thy glory and for our undoubted good. Amen. So tonight the topic is a theology from Scripture. And we're looking in particular at Martin Luther, as he was a Bible translator and also a Bible preacher. Who and what is that menacing mob that's making their way over the river bridge and up to the castle gate at Leipzig, accompanying two carts, and all of them armed with battle axes? We're back in the month of June, the year 1519. Those carrying the battle axes that day are students out of the Wittenberg University. 200 of them. While it's uncertain exactly what they intended to do with those implements, it is certain they didn't carry them in order to cut down some of the lime trees for which this region was famous, and from which the city of Leipzig draws its name. In the centre of them, riding in one of the two carts, is Martin Luther. In the other cart, we have Philip Melanchthon and Andreas Karlstadt. They are the three main theologians from Wittenberg University. And they're on their way to Leipzig this day so that they would join in debate with one of the leading theologians of the Catholic Church, Johann Eck. Eck had come some distance because he used to be Martin Luther's personal friend. But he was quickly looked upon by the Roman Catholic Church as the master debater in all of Germany. And so they pull him in as the most capable opposer of Luther that Germany had ever produced. And he was dedicated, they knew, to defending Catholic teachings and combating those that they viewed as the heretics. Originally, this debate at the impressive Pleinheisenberg Castle must have been between Eck and Karlstadt, and they were only going to talk about two subjects, free will and grace. But then Eck pulled Luther into the debate. Come you along too, and we'll spread out the terms of the debate, and we'll pull in the live issues of the day. The existence of purgatory, we'll talk about that. The seal of indulgences, we know you don't like that, so we'll debate that. The need for and the methods of penance. And then the legitimacy or otherwise of the Pope's authority. In the course of this Leipzig disputation. Johan Eck was very clever. He carefully chose not to take on Luther on the issue of what the Bible says. Rather, he tried to put him down a siding, and he accused him again and again of, "You're promoting the opinions of John Huss." John Huss, or Jan Hus, had been condemned by the Catholic Church over 100 years before him at the Council of Constance, and then they took him out and they burned Huss at the stake. So Eck is now saying, as he debates Luther at Leipzig here, that Luther, you're lining yourself up shoulder to shoulder alongside one person that the church has already condemned as a heretic. So he twisted the whole thing and made it an issue of church authority. Now Luther's standing up in the castle here debating Johann Eck, kept protesting, "But I'm not like Huss. I'm not, but you are," Eck insisted. Now you can imagine what happened whenever lunch break came around, because Luther headed off as quickly as he could round to the university library to read up on the Huss. He examined the record of the Council of Constance over 100 years before him. He discovered, to his surprise, that Eck was right. Luther was advocating the same position as Huss, and he agreed with Huss on the major issues, such as the corrupting influence of indulgences, the need for the authority of Christ rather than the authority of the Pope, and the supremacy of Scripture. And he's sitting in the library and he's saying, "We are all Hussites," without knowing it. At the beginning then of the afternoon session, and this is in typical Luther style, he never shied away, you know, from a bit of melodrama, and if he could pull out something that really stirred the people, he would do it. And he made this dramatic admission when he came back in, "Among the articles of John Huss, I find many which are plainly Christian and evangelical, which the universal church cannot condemn." Luther had started out on a path of trying to reform the Catholic Church from the inside. How many people do you know that whenever the World Council of Churches was in full flow, not that it isn't today, and all the ecumenical issues were on the boil in this country, and people were in the churches, associated, tied into the apostasy, and they said, whenever you were saying, "Come out from among them and be ye separate," "No, we will reform from the inside." And most of them got sucked up and became casualties within the system. And many are nowhere today. And that's how Luther started out, by trying to change the church from the inside. But Eck here in this debate at Leipzig was showing Luther that you're promoting a position that the church has always condemned. In other words, we are not going to be changed. Our church is irreformable. And of course that is Rome. The situation was that the authority of the church and the authority of the Bible were in direct competition. Luther had to choose between the two of them. And he did choose between the authority of the church and the authority of the Bible. He chose Scripture. Luther argued, "The church councils don't have the authority to establish any new doctrines or articles of faith, and those church councils, they have contradicted each other anyway." He thought the popes can err. And he questioned, "How can the church possibly go to Matthew 16, to verse 18, thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church? How can he possibly teach from that the infallibility of the Pope?" And then Luther dropped the bombshell. He said, "A simple layman armed with Scripture. He's to be believed above a pope or a council without it. For the sake of Scripture, we should reject pope and councils. Well, in this debate in Leipzig, Eck kept probing, continually pulling Luther back to the question of authority. Is it the Scriptures or is it the pope? Are you the only one, he was saying to Luther, who knows anything except for you? All of the church is in error. And with another flourish, Luther cut to the chase in the Leipzig debate and he said, I am a Christian theologian, and I am bound not only to assert, but to defend the truth with my blood and death. I want to believe freely and be a slave to the authority of no one, whether council, university, or pope. He left Leipzig through a hole in the wall. A horse was waiting for him, rode several hours to get back home to Wittenberg. His opposer that day, Johann Eck, travelled back to Rome grovelling to tell the Pope that Luther in this council admitted to being a Hussite, and he threatened Luther with death. But he refused to back down. This public disputation served a big issue in Martin Luther's life. It solidified his breach that was already beginning with the Catholic Church. He was now totally convinced that the Scriptures alone were the supreme authority. And like a pebble thrown into a pond, Luther's conviction caused this truth to go out, causing ripples that became wider and wider the further they moved out of Wittenberg, where this controversial theologian was teaching. And this pebble thrown into the pond came to be known by a Latin label, sola scriptura, scripture alone. That would become in time one of the key slogans of the Protestant Reformation, and it would be the rock on which the Roman Catholic Church would be crushed at that time. At the heart of this slogan is this reality. When we have to choose, there is only one choice we can make. Scripture alone is our ultimate authority. And in particular, it is the supreme authority in contrast to the authority of the church and the councils and the popes and all of their traditions. You see, it was God's word that had flashed into Luther's soul. And working on the basis of Romans 1 and verse 17, the just shall live by faith, it delivered him right out of the superstitious darkness of Roman Catholicism and brought him into the light and the liberty of a newborn child of God. And it was now Luther's commitment to and his love for the text of Scripture that directed and dominated the rest of his life. And out of this love for the Bible, he translated it from Greek and Hebrew into German, and then, having translated it, got out and preached it with power. So what this debate in Leipzig highlighted was the pivot on which Martin Luther's life and much of the Protestant Reformation turned, and it was the question of authority. It's often said by theologians, and we heard it to some degree last night, that justification by faith alone, that was the topic last evening, was the material principle of the Protestant Reformation. That is, faith alone was at the heart of the content of the teaching at the Reformation. But the recovery of the Bible was its formal principle. In other words, Scripture alone was at the heart of its method. It's what drove everything else along. Alistair McGrath cuts to the chase when he says, and I think you'll like what he says here, if the reformers dethroned the Pope, they enthroned Scripture. That was their ground of authority. The Catholic Church back then claimed the right to interpret the Bible. They're thinking it wasn't the Bible alone, the Scriptures on their own, but the Scriptures plus the interpretation of the Church that carried authority. And this is still the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. You could flick through their Catechism of the Catholic Church, the official statement of Catholic belief, published in 1992 with the approval of Pope John Paul II. And in question 82, it clearly says that divine revelation comes in two modes of transmission. Sacred Scripture, yes, and holy tradition. And one is on the same level as the other. Here's what they say. As a result, the Church, to whom the transmission and interpretation of revelation is entrusted, does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. That's pretty plain. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. And then it goes on to claim the task of interpreting the Word of God authentically has been entrusted solely to the magisterium of the Church. That is, to the Pope and to the bishops in communion with him. So if you want to know what the Bible says, this is the way every false system behaves. You have to look at it through our lens, or the picture is going to be fuzzy. You can't read the Bible for yourself as a Jehovah's Witness, for example. You need to read it through and along the tram lines of the watchtower. And the Catholic Church, you can't interpret it for yourself. It's how the Pope and his bishops interpret it, and how the tradition sees it. That's what counts. And it was claims like those that prompted those reformers to get up on their feet and unfurl their beautiful banner, sola scripturam. Not the decrees of councils, not the doctrines of men, not the declarations of popes, but the Bible alone. This pivotal teaching later made its way into our Reformed confessions. For example, our own Westminster Confession of Faith, our subordinate standard, open at chapter 1. Section 6 and section 10 talk about the Word of God, our only rule of faith and practice. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 2. Again, front loaded right at the beginning, where is the ground of authority? Get that right. What rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? Answer, the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. The Reformer said that if you're looking for a true church, you don't look for one where you can draw this imaginary line back through the ages and pope after pope after pope and eventually get to Peter down at the bottom of the chain, some kind of an institutional continuity. What you're looking for in a true church is gospel continuity, and by that they meant, does what the church preaches tally with the Bible? The church doesn't establish the authenticity of the gospel. The gospel rather establishes the authenticity of the church. Authority. Now, this whole debate about the authority of Scripture was tested in the Swiss city of Zurich in a very unusual way. They put the authority to test by some sausages. It was Lent, 1522. Only vegetables and fish were to be eaten during Lent. But this year, 12 friends, they gathered together for a sausage-themed party. The city council took umbrage at that. They waded in, took their action as they'd always done in the past. They fined the host, Frostjurm, although it was only a nominal fee that he fined him. But 7 days later, Ulrich Zwingli, the Swiss reformer, published a pamphlet on Frostjurm's printing press in which he argued that the Bible doesn't say anything about eating sausages in Lent. Of course, the issue was not really about sausages. It was about the authority of the Bible and the need for that church to see radical reform. So we've thought about the pivot. We come to the protagonist. And we're out of the realm of authority now to that authority being questioned. Antagonism. After the Leipzig disputation, when Martin Luther came back to Wittenberg, further studied the Bible, he published 2 books in rapid succession. Then a third one came out. And those books made his break with the church inevitable. He published one that he called Addresses to the German Nobility, published August 1520. And he repeatedly in that book addressed to the German nobility, he exposed the tyranny of the Pope, whose government, Luther said, agrees with the government of the apostles about as well as Lucifer with Christ. Hell with heaven. Then he identified 3 paper walls that were protecting the church in Germany, and he was saying that this bunch of leaders in that church. Do you know what he called them? They didn't mince their words back then. He called the leaders in the church a crawling mass of reptiles. And he said they're doing whatever they please without fear of being punished. And it shouldn't be. The first paper wall that protected the corrupt church was the belief that the spiritual power is above the temporal power. In other words, you can hide when you've committed misdemeanors against the law of the land. You can hide behind your own canon law. But he's saying, Luther is saying, secular powers should wade in here and dismantle the hierarchy of this corrupt church that has given itself power to exploit those under its control. Does that ring a bell? With what revelations have come to the surface in more recent decades in Ireland, Australia, and all over the world. The second wall protecting the church was the teaching that only the Pope can interpret Scripture, and Luther dismissed that as an outrageous, fancied fable. The third wall, he said, this needs to be torn down as well, is this thought that only the Pope can call a church council where they debate doctrine. Put simply, Luther went down a list of contrasts, and he's got the Pope in this column, and he's Jesus Christ in the other column, and he shames the Pope by how far short he falls of the perfection of Jesus Christ. And he concluded the book, this address to the German nobility, by listing 27 issues that needed reform, and he's challenging those secular powers, get in there and clean up the church. Then the second book that he wrote was The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. Very radical. The Church of Rome had 7 sacraments back then, still have them today. Luther reduced them down to 2. Baptism and the Lord's Supper within this book, The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. He attacked the way in which the Pope chained the people to the church. And the Pope still chains the people to the church. And he does it by using these 7 sacraments to control them. And the priest has the right to withhold salvation from anybody that he wishes to withhold it from. So the people were in complete and continual slavery. But by this stage, Luther was understanding more clearly as he was reading the Word that salvation was received by faith in what Christ had accomplished on the cross, not through submission to the rites of the church. And the bottom line was this: in this Babylonian captivity of the church, he attacked the notion that a priest had the power to make God and sacrifice Christ on the altar. Now, do you know what was happening in Germany this time? The genie was well and truly out of the bottle. Luther and his teachings were striking a huge chord with the German people. The first book sold 4,000 copies in 2 weeks. And with all of that circulation of Luther's teaching based on the Bible, his ideas could never be pushed back into the ecclesiastical bottle again. Well, the Catholic Church could do as it did, come along and persecute Luther and persecute his followers. But they would never again be able to stamp out the teaching that extended salvation to man in response to individual faith without the obstructions of the church. Little wonder when the Greek scholar Erasmus came along and he read over Luther's book here, The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, he said, "The breach is irreparable. You've reached the point where you can't go back, Luther. You and the church are separate. You can't possibly see eye to eye." Why, Pope Leo X clearly shared Erasmus' opinion. The books of Luther, widely read, discussed in Germany, people taking all the teaching on board, the Pope decided, no more disputes and discussions. We need to go for some stronger measures against this man. He had been dismissing Luther up until this point as a drunken monk from Germany. And now he's deciding he's a lot more than that. Now, Luther did write a third document at the time, The Freedom of a Christian, and he sent it over to the Pope, and he tried to reason with the Pope about the need to come in here and clean up the church. We have no idea if the Pope ever read this book from Luther, The Freedom of a Christian. What we do know is, instead of taking any step at all to purify this corrupt church, the Pope sent what they call a papal bull. I don't wish you to imagine a colossal animal with big horns. It was a written document. And he dated it the 15th of June, 1520, and he sent it to Luther, complete with his insignia, the Pope itself, and he gave him 60 days. When you receive this, you have 60 days to recount of all of your errors. And here's how the hypocrite began his papal bull. "Arise, O Lord, and judge thy cause." And this is what he's calling Luther. "A wild boar has invaded thy vineyard. Arise, O Peter, and consider the case of the Holy Roman Church, the mother of all churches, consecrated by thy blood. Arise, O Paul," and so on. The bull didn't reach Luther for 3 months. Arrived in Wittenberg on the 10th of October, but through word of mouth, he knew it was on the way, and he knew as well what was in it. So before the bull even came his length, in response to it, he wrote a treatise called Against the Execrable Bull of Antichrist. And he just went for the jugular. "I ask thee, ignorant Antichrist, dost thou think that with thy naked words thou canst prevail against the armor of Scripture?" He then called his enemies by a lot of names and concludes, "It is better that I should die 1,000 times than that I should retract 1 syllable of the condemned articles. And as they excommunicated me for the sacrilege of heresy, so I excommunicate them in the name of the sacred truth of God. Christ will judge whose excommunication will stand. Amen." Do you detect that Luther was in no mood to compromise? Almost sounds like a fully fledged free Presbyterian. And more than that, on the 10th of October, this papal bull arrived in Wittenberg, and it had 41 charges against Luther. One of the 41 charges laid at his door by this bull was number 29, which accused him of saying, "Certain articles of John Huss are most Christian, true, and evangelical, which the universal church cannot condemn." Just what Luther did say at Leipzig. Luther just refuted. "I was wrong," he said. "I retract the statement that certain articles of John Huss are evangelical. I say now, not some, but all the articles of John Huss were condemned by Antichrist and his apostles in the synagogue of Satan." The 60 days for Luther to recant expired on the 10th of December, 1520. And when Rome is expecting and pressurizing for the recantation, outside the city wall, 9 o'clock in the evening, they light a bonfire. And they put the Pope's bull into the bonfire. Because Pope Leo X ignored Luther's request for a hearing, come and clean up the church, Luther went to the secular authority. There was the Emperor, Charles V, and he was only newly crowned. And Charles V, well, he was a wily kind of a guy too, and he knew at this time that most of Germany are on Luther's side. In fact, one observer said back then, 9/10 of Germany was for Luther, and the other 1/10 was shouting, "Death to the Pope." So you can work out the maths on that one. And the Emperor Charles finally, after a lot of delay, set a date for the hearing in Worms, Germany, in April of 1521. Luther expected this trip to Worms would mean he was marching to his death, but he remained defiant. He wrote, "This shall be my recantation at Worms." Previously, writing to the Pope to clean up the church, writing in quite moderate language for Luther, "Previously I said the Pope is the vicar of Christ. I recant. Now I say, the Pope is the adversary of Christ and the apostle of the devil." After the delay of a day, and he had a real struggle that night before the actual interrogation began, but he offered a prayer during this time of struggle on the evening before the trial, and he said in prayer, "And though the world shall be filled with devils," that comes in his hymn, "though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, though my body," he prayed, "which is still the work of thy hands, should be slain, be stretched upon the pavement, be cut in pieces, reduced to ashes, my soul is thine, yea, thy word is my assurance." And after that prayer, the next day he stood before them, with Emperor Charles V there, all the electors of Germany there, all the dignitaries that they could summons, they were there, all the accusers of Rome, they were there. It was another Eck this time, not the same Johann Eck as at the beginning, a different one, but he was saying the same things. And Luther stood and he said famously, "Since then your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth, unless I am convicted by scripture and plain reason. I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." And he threw his hands in the air with a gesture of despair, and he slipped out of the hall, went back to his lodgings. Then the emperor gets the electors of Germany around him, and he's saying, now we need to sign a document that will outlaw Luther as a notorious heretic. Now, we promised he'd get safe transit here and safe journey back, so we'll allow him to go safely home, but when he gets home, then we'll arrest him and put him to death. But two out of those seven German electors refused to sign the Edict of Worms. That Edict of Worms, which the other electors signed, accused Luther of being the devil in the habit of a monk, that had brought together ancient errors into one stinking puddle and has invented new ones. His followers also are to be condemned. His books are to be eradicated from the memory of man. Did you ever stop and ask yourself this question? What would have been the result had Luther buckled under the pressure and recanted on this occasion? How would the Church of Christ, the Reformed Church, look today? It wasn't going to happen because God buttressed him, held him up, as he had always planned and ordained to do. But thank God he stood to recant so much as a single article of what he had written. I'm standing on the authority of the Bible, he said, and I will not be shifted. And that's where we need to stand today. We come thirdly to the process. Luther left a diet dispute of Worms on the 26th of August, or 26th of April, and he preached as he made his way home to Wittenberg in all the towns that he came through. On the morning, 4th of May, when he was making his way through the Thuringian Forest, five masked riders swept down on him, lifted him straight out of his cart, rode off with him to the town of Eisenach. They were friends, not enemies. One of the two electors who would not sign the edict against Luther, Frederick the Wise, had asked his riders to go out and capture Luther and take him safely to the Wartburg castle. Luther was given his own small room in the Wartburg. One window, stone floor, a table. He was in this castle room for 10 months. And it was here, in isolation from the world, that he enjoyed one of the most productive periods of his life. He wrote books and pamphlets, and quite incredibly, he translated the New Testament into the German language. So we're talking here the process about accuracy and about accessibility, where the Bible is being made available to the people around him. Now, of course, when Luther's going into the Wartburg, there were other German Bibles already in existence, but they were few in number. They were intended to be used by the elite in society. The common people didn't have them, and they were based on the much less accurate Latin Vulgate translation, rather than going away back to the original Hebrew for the Old Testament and the Greek manuscripts for the New Testament. So he began in the Wartburg, in that room, to translate from the original Greek, one of the slogans of the day, that boosted the Renaissance, revival and learning among the arts, that also boosted the Reformation, the revival and learning of the Bible to the masses. One of their slogans was ad fontes, meaning back to the sources. It was driven by a passion to get back, not to copies of the text, but back to the original texts and read those, and that included the Bible. And here's Luther with his Greek manuscript now, and he's sitting there in the Wartburg castle, a friend of his, not a full reformer, but one who incredibly helped the work of Reformation. Erasmus, in 1516, had published a Greek version of the New Testament. And here he is. It's in this room in the Wartburg castle that tradition would tell you Luther lifted his inkwell and he threw it at the devil, splashed it at the wall. In fact, I'm told the tour guides in the Wartburg castle were in the habit of rubbing a bit of soot on the wall near the stove so that visitors coming in, getting the story, would have an authentic experience and be able to trace where Luther's inkwell landed. But it's doubtful that Luther ever literally threw an inkwell at the devil. In his table talks, he said, "I fought the devil with ink." And what he meant was, He fought the devil by translating the scriptures into the German language. You know, the devil isn't terribly terrified by some kind of a flying inkworm that runs through the air and smashes against the wall and soils the wall, but he is afraid of God's word reaching into the hearts and minds of the people and leading them away from him to Christ. That's what terrifies him. And as a church, I'd love to put that kind of terror into them. Now, the inaccuracy of previous translations they had, the Latin Vulgate I mentioned was one of them, had misled the church for centuries. For example, reading the Latin Vulgate at Matthew 4:17, you can check it out in your authorized version, you will find it says there, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Do penance, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Now, that's what the Vulgate says. It's not what Matthew wrote. And Erasmus, the Greek scholar, was able to show that instead of referring to this sacrament of penance, Jesus was speaking about a radical change of direction in the heart of a man. God wasn't looking for outward deeds merely, but a changed mind, a changed heart, and man's doing. Do penance had nothing to do with salvation. So do penance, he found, looking at Erasmus' Greek manuscript, should properly be translated, repent. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent. You see how the Roman edifice built on doing penance is beginning to crumble even by the translation of the word of God into the language. Another example, and this is a very key error as well, the Vulgate, Latin Vulgate, describes Mary as being full of grace in Luke 1 and verse 28. And so Mary is painted here as a reservoir of grace, and as a devout Christian you could come to her and draw from her just what the Roman Catholic teaches. But Erasmus showed, going back to the sources, how Luke 1 and 28 should really be translated, favored one. Mary was not a dispenser of grace, like one of those drinks machines that you would have maybe in the foyer of a hotel and you put in your money and the can comes tumbling out. Mary was not a dispenser of grace, but she was a recipient of grace, just like us. And of course, the Bible never identifies Mary as full of grace, but it does identify Jesus Christ, who is full of grace. John 1 and the verse 14. So, out of the Greek he came into the German vernacular. This fugitive in hiding in the Wartburg Castle, he's bringing the words of God out of the original Greek into the daily language of the ordinary German people. And he was aiming for simplicity as well as accuracy. Luther said, "I want my Bible to be the speech of the mother at home, the speech of the children in the street, the speech of the man and woman in the market, the speech of the butcher and various tradesmen in their shops." Do you know what he did? In order to better understand those sacrificial rituals in the Mosaic law, he went down to the town butcher and he had him cut up sheep so that he could study their entrails, tie it in with what the Bible was saying. When he ran into the precious stones that are about the New Jerusalem in the final chapters of the book of Revelation, and he's thinking, scratching his head, "I don't have a clue what some of those stones are." He had similar gems from the elector's collection brought to him so that he could study what they were. All of this effort, why? So that the ploughman and the weaver would understand the Bible when they read it or when they heard it read. And Luther succeeded. And his opponents prove it. Because one of his opponents complained that even the tailors and the shoemakers read it with great eagerness. He completed the first draft of the New Testament in just 11 weeks. That's why the Lord had him ensconced there in the Wartburg. Between December 1521, February 1522. That is phenomenal under any circumstances. But his circumstances were, he's laboring in dark and day as he's laboring under poor lighting. His own health is very poor at this time as well. And then with the help of his friend Philip Melanchthon, he improved the translation and he prepared to print it. And out into print it went in September of 1522. And it was a masterpiece. Over 3,000 copies of this Bible were printed in Wittenberg, the largest quantity of material ever printed in the town, and just in time for Europe's biggest ever book fair in Frankfurt. And that Bible sold out, and it had to be reprinted in December. Then he got to work on the Old Testament, and he brought in others to help him there. He says, I can't translate it alone. And he had a translation committee. He called them the Sanhedrin. Philip Melanchthon, Justice Jonas, John Bugenhagen, Caspar Kruschiger. They all came and joined Luther. And not before, and not for many years after that, was the scholarship of that body of men even equaled. This Sanhedrin worked rapidly but accurately. In 1523, the first five books of the Old Testament were printed. 1524, the Psalms were printed with the help of other translators. By 1534, the entire Old Testament was complete. And the final result was a German Bible of such literary quality that those who were competent to run the eye over it and study it out said it's superior. Well, not like this. It was superior even to the King James Version that followed it. And because this German Bible sounded natural when spoken as well as read, its cadence and its readability have made it a popular Bible in Germany right to this day. Germans everywhere bought Luther's Bible. Those that wanted to see their soul saved bought it and read it. If you had a Bible, there was kind of a prestige with having a Bible because everybody wanted a Bible and they wanted to read it. It was the must-have book in the homes back then. How far have we fallen from that? And what a job we have in Belfast to get the Bible back into the houses before we can even get it into many of the hearts. They don't have the Word. So universal was it appeal. So thoroughly did it embrace the entire range of the German tongue that it's standing there as a masterpiece. Hundreds of thousands of copies were printed. Millions of people are reading the Bible for themselves. By this stage, the Reformation was unstoppable. Now I've got up on screen a picture of William Tyndale, one of the champions of the English Reformation. Because this German Bible, its influence went way beyond the borders of Germany into Holland and Sweden and Iceland and Denmark and England. Tyndale was being hunted out of England. He got to the continent about the time when Luther was publishing his German New Testament, and he's working as well, Tyndale, from the original manuscripts, and he met, we believe, Luther in Wittenberg. And one strong point of Luther's work that impressed William Tyndale was the order that he gave to the books in the New Testament. In previous Bibles, you would pick them up and there was no uniform arrangement. One person put their Bible out this way, that was the order of their books. Somebody else had a different order of their books. Luther put a new order in and he ranked them by a particular yardstick. How Christ is taught. So he puts the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John first, followed by the Acts of the Apostles, followed by the epistles in descending order of the Savior's prominence in each, and finally the revelation of John. Tyndale followed Luther's lead, and virtually all Bible translators have kept that lead and followed it in days to come. And wherever he could, Tyndale upheld Luther's doctrine of justification by faith alone. Luther had come to Romans 3:28 and he put in the word alone there just to make up this sense. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith in Luther's Bible, by faith alone, without the works and deeds of the law. There was a problem in Luther's time. Many people weren't able to read the Bible, weren't able to understand it. Today we face a different problem. People can read it, but they can't be bothered to read it. And they don't want to understand it. Our attention spans are becoming shorter and shorter. There's a language barrier. People haven't a clue today about those old-fashioned, as they view them, biblical terms, sin and salvation and justification. By the end of his life, Luther had written 60,000 pages of literature. But here's what he hoped. That all my books would disappear and the Holy Scriptures alone be read. Our final point, the proclamation. We're talking about announcement and acquaintance as well, I suppose. Luther was convinced God speaks powerfully to people through the preaching of the Word when the church gathers under the sound of that Word. Now, to us that sounds, should we do that all the time? But it was relatively rare back then. English reformer Hugh Latimer over the channel described the priests around him back then as on-preaching prelates. And then he just dismissed their pulpits as being bells without clappers for long many a year. Due to the fact they only ever came very infrequently to their parishes, he dubbed these absentee priests as strawberry parsons. And he explained why they came only once a year, instead only a very short time. Writing in 1520, Luther lamented, "Whither hath the glory of the church departed? The whole earth is filled with priests, bishops, cardinals, and clerics, and yet not one of them preaches by virtue of his office." And when those bishops and priests did try to preach, inverted commas, their efforts were pathetic. Billy Beattie would have been calling out, "Rubbish all the way. Start to finish." They were pathetic. Those men had not been trained to preach. They didn't do any original study. There was no exposition, explanation of the Scripture. This was an office of ministry, but they were woefully ignorant of God's Word and therefore incapable of delivering its message to the people. The best you could hope for back then would have been what they called a homily. We're back to homilies today, of course, in certain areas. And it was usually material borrowed from the sermons of the old church fathers in the early years, filled with many absurd stories, full of fables, most probably read in Latin. There was no use, the people didn't know Latin. John Calvin looked at those sermons, and he said, "They're old wives' whimsies, containing nothing more than misty questions, sweet stories, and amusing speculations, and only a few expressions thrown in from the Word of God, that by their majesty they might procure credit for these frivolities." And one of those preachers who came across Luther's path was Johann Tetzel. He entered the Dominican Order, 1489, had some success as a preacher of sorts, eventually was appointed by this guy in Rome, Pope Leo X, in 1517, as the Grand Commissioner for Indulgences for all of Germany. So Tetzel was known as the one that granted indulgences for the payment of money. If you wanted your sins cancelled, then pay up. He became known for a couplet attributed to him: "As soon as a coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." And it was largely due to the work of Tetzel and the fact that Luther heard he's coming our way to Wittenberg that Luther began to write his famous 95 theses and put them on the church door in Wittenberg. And in number 27 of the 95 he says, "They preach only human doctrines who say that as soon as the money clinks into the money chest, the soul flies out of purgatory." Luther, looking over his life and the accomplishment of the Reformation what God had done. He said, I have opposed the indulgences and all the papists, but never by force. I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. The word, he said, so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor inflicted any such damage upon it. I did nothing. The word did it all. For it is almighty and takes captive the hearts. And if the hearts are captured, the evil work will fall of itself. Maybe the most noteworthy of Luther's 95 theses is number 62, which reads, the true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. He went on to say, there's one thing and one thing only is necessary for Christian life, righteousness, and liberty. That one thing is the most holy word of God, the gospel of Christ. He said that he went through the Bible, spending his life in the Scriptures as he did, but especially those sections crucial to salvation. But he said, studying the Bible, you know, should be like going on a journey that's full of surprising discoveries. He compared his studies in the Bible to the time you would spend in a forest. And so he wrote in 1533, for a number of years, I have now annually read through the Bible twice. If the Bible were a large, mighty tree, and all its words were little branches, I have tapped at all the branches, eager to know what was there and what it had to offer. And then again he said, there is hardly a tree in this forest that I have not shaken and obtained apples or picked berries from. For 36 years, 1510 through 1546, to be died, he expounded the Bible in Wittenberg, first in a little chapel, then in the great city church. They would have started on a Sunday, 5 o'clock in the morning, a sermon on the epistle, 10 o'clock in the morning, a sermon on the gospel, an afternoon message on the Old Testament or catechism, Monday and Tuesday sermons on the catechism, Wednesdays on Matthew, Thursdays and Fridays on the apostolic letters. You think you're doing well if you've been here every night this week, and you are doing well, and I thank you for coming. But then Saturday on John. Leuwenhoek said in his biography of Luther, Luther was one of the greatest preachers in the history of Christendom. Between 1510 and 1546, he preached approximately 3,000 sermons. Luther's on record as saying, if I could today become king or emperor, I would not give up my office as preacher. His preaching in Wittenberg and everywhere he went centered on Christ. Atkinson, in the darkness of faith, held that Luther's whole concern was to preach Christ. And no other activity would be allowed to obscure this. Wood said, A.S. Wood, to place the Bible in a central position had been done by the theologians of earlier centuries. To place Christ in the center of the Bible as totally as Luther did was previously unheard of. And here he is, and he's among the students in the Wittenberg University, and he's lecturing from Scripture on the once and for all sacrifice of the cross. He's into the pulpit at that local parish church in Wittenberg, and he's preaching, as we do, Christ crucified in the plain language of the people. He was convinced Christ is the substance of Scripture. Everything Old and New Testament points to him. To von Steupest, who was his superior in the Augustinian order, Luther said, I will give them Christ. Man needs only Jesus Christ. Which tallies with another of his declarations that Luther made. I have made a covenant with God that I will not seek from him signs, visions, or miracles, but rest in his word. He once said to Erasmus, through the crucified one, the Christian knows everything he has to know. It centered on Christ. It crowned God with glory. When I first took upon me, he said, the defense of the gospel. So it's through all of these disputes and debates he has come, and all the threats against his life. I remember a worthy man saying to me, I like it, this doctrine you preach, because it gives glory and everything else to God alone and nothing to man. For we cannot attribute too much glory, goodness, mercy, and so on to God. Luther said this greatly comforted and confirmed me. And he preached so that God would be glorified. The opposition to Luther's preaching drove more and more people not to do what the papacy hoped they would do, and that was stand up as they were doing and condemn him. But they loved him, and they listened carefully to all that he was saying. The meeting places where Luther was going to preach could hardly contain the crowds attending his preaching. Over 400 students enrolled in Luther's classes. Nearly 600 came into his co-worker Melanchthon's Bible study classes. The Word, whose authority he defended in Leipzig, stood for again in Worms, translated in Wartburg, preached in Wittenberg, centered on Christ, glorified God. You know, we often go forward, this is my final comment, we often go forward by going back. That's what happened at the Reformation. The Reformers weren't bringing in anything novel. They weren't setting out initially. It was not their thought that we are going to change the world. All they wanted was to go back to the Bible. But you know what? Going back to the Bible changed the world. Going back to the Bible changed the world. And if the church is to have a new Reformation in our day, it will begin just as it did in 1517 with a rediscovery of gospel truth by a return to Scripture. Back to the Bible. Let us go. We'll bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we call upon thy name this evening. We thank thee for this mighty man that God in grace raised up and strengthened all along the way. He has left big shoes to fill. But then, as we heard the other night, he viewed himself as nothing other than a bag full of dirty, rotten maggots. And if God, he believed, could work through him, God can work through each of us. Give us a love for the book. Let us get back to the Psalm 119 and let's measure our enthusiasm for it against the psalmist's enthusiasm. And let's keep reading it and keep studying it and keep loving it until we love it like he did. And then we'll be like those old wineskins that can't hold their contents. They will burst out and overflow, that others around will come to treasure the Word of God too. Lord, we long for days in Belfast. We long for days in Northern Ireland. We long for days right across Ireland, right across the United Kingdom, when people are running to get a copy of the Word of God and are saying again, it's the just shall live by faith. Answer our prayer and keep us laboring to this end. For Jesus' sake. Amen.